Let's pray together first. Our Lord, thank you for this opportunity we could come together and have the freedom to open your word and hear from you. Give us hearts that yield to the truth. Please help me to proclaim your truth with clarity, and may your spirit bring the needed conviction in all of our hearts and the commitment to submit to your truths. We need you to help us apply your word. Please hear our prayers, for in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and completed about 8 sermons so far. We've finished 3 chapters. I'm taking a small break to do some messages related to the local church. And in that context, for today, I want to talk to you about the subject of dealing with sin in the local church. It's a very important subject, not a very comfortable subject, but still an important subject. And my sincere prayer is that we will understand how much Christ cares for purity within the church by the time we complete this sermon. The church that he's bought with his own precious blood, how much he cares for purity. And in fact, one could go to the point of saying that even before the church was established, the very first command Jesus gave to the church at large deals with maintaining purity in the church. The very first command does not deal with how we worship, how we establish elders, how we break bread, rather how we deal with sin. Allow me to show this to you. We have to go back to the Gospel of Matthew because among the 4 Gospels, only Matthew mentions the word church, and it does that 2 times. First of all, in Matthew 16, here's Jesus talking about the church that he was going to build. He didn't promise building any other organization, but the only organization that will stand for all eternity is this local church. In Matthew 16, that's the first passage where we see the word church apply. Notice verse 18, Jesus, after Peter confessed that you are the Messiah, and Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Here is Jesus' promise to Peter about the invincibility of the church that he would be building, a church that would start as a result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Despite Satan and his demons always attacking his church, attacks from outside, attacks from inside, Jesus does promise that his church will ultimately prevail. And then in verse 19, he gives the church this astounding authority. Authority that they are actually acting as representatives of heaven on earth. Look at verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, or will have been loosed in heaven. Basically, what Jesus is saying is this. When a church acts in accordance with what God says in the Bible, heaven is fully behind her. For example, when the church preaches, you must repent and put your faith in Christ in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when a person does respond to that, the church can say, you are loosed or freed from your sin. Because that's what heaven has already proclaimed. And when a person does not respond to that message, heaven says, you are still bound in your sin. And the church can declare that as well. In other words, when the church complies with what the scripture says, because when scripture speaks, that's God speaking, the church is acting as heaven's representative on earth. So here in Matthew 16, Jesus establishes the coming church, so to speak. But then in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, here's where Jesus gives the command to the church, maintain purity in the local church. How do you deal with sin that affects the purity of the local church? Notice. Verses 15 through 20 are often also called as the passages that deal with church discipline. Now let me, at the outset, say this. There's been a lot of abuse. There's been a lot of abuse with this whole aspect of church discipline. Either it's completely neglected or it's taken to an extreme. And just because those things happen does not mean we shy away from the subject. We have to see what God's word says and act accordingly. So understand that this is not me speaking. This is God's word commanding us. Verse 15, step number one. In this passage, Jesus gives us four steps to deal with sin in the church. Step number one. This applies to every Christian in the local body. If your brother or sister sins, now some translations have it as against you. The best manuscripts don't have that. So that's why the earlier ones have it. Understand, Luke 17 says if it's against you, probably it was a copyist error. They thought that should be belonging here too. But the idea is, even if you are aware a fellow Christian sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Step number one, go alone. Go alone. Notice the stress on the word you. Not go to your pastor and tell your pastor. You go. You go in private. Responsibility of every Christian to maintain purity in the church. So you go. What is the goal here? The goal is to win them over. In other words, to restore them back to fellowship with God. That's the goal, restoration. They've sinned, gone away from the path. Our goal is to go in love, bring them back. The idea of restoration is a very important idea. While Matthew does not expand on that, Paul expands on that in Galatians 6. So keep your place in Matthew 18, but just go over to Galatians chapters 6, page 1813 in the Church Bible. We want to fill in this idea of win them over concept, this restoration, by looking at Galatians 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Galatians 6, 1, Paul, in the context of, again, going to point out sin in the life of a fellow Christian, says this: brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you, again, the emphasis on the individual Christian, you who live by the Spirit, or you who have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer, should restore that person gently. That word restore was used in the medical profession of that time and day to put broken bones back together. Now, you know, when you're trying to put a broken bone together, that involves a lot of pain, which means those who are doing it should do it with great care. In the same way, going and dealing with the sin in the life of someone and telling them to get back involves pain. So do it gently. The idea is restoration. Idea is restoration. But there's a warning as well. Look at the second part of verse 1. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. We need to go with the attitude, hey, I could be in the same boat as you are. I could commit that same sin. We need to be careful. Meaning have a sense of humility and a sense of caution. I could sin too. Then verse 2 goes on to say, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is a burden that the other person right now is carrying. So you go alongside, help them in their journey towards holiness. That's the idea. Out of love, you go. You go. But there's also a warning against pride and self-righteousness. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. In other words, this is borrowing Jesus' words in Matthew 7. You got this little, this big log in your eye sticking out, a 2x4 sticking out. But then you're going and trying to look at a speck in someone's eye. Don't go with the self-righteous, I'm better than you attitude. Don't think you're someone great. Be humble. Be humble. Go with that kind of a attitude. So the command is still clear even in Galatians 6. You go to restore, but do it with certain attitudes in mind. Come back to Matthew 18. Okay. Step number one, go. Go first. One-on-one, go. Go. Sometimes if you need to go one more time, it's not, I go once, I go, that's it, nothing happened. Immediately I go to step two. No, sometimes you may need to go a few more times. Just between the two of you. Unless the sin is public, if others are aware, then it's a different scenario. If the sin is a private, you go. The person repents. Notice what Jesus says. If they listen to you, meaning that they repented, you won them over. You got them back on track. Case closed, move on. Rejoice. Rejoice. Move on. No need to talk about that to anyone. Done. Move on. But that doesn't happen all the time, does it? What if the person does not repent? Step number two. Take two or three with you. Look at verse 16. But if they will not listen, that is, the sinning party will not listen after you've tried the one-on-one approach, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, where Moses said every case should be established in the midst of at least two or three witnesses. The idea of the two or three witnesses is that there's not going to be so much unnecessary bias, and there's always safety in numbers. So you bring everything together, that when you have other people, there's wisdom there, there's a caution there, there's this idea of making sure it's not just one person's perspective. Now, they don't need to be necessarily involved in witnessing the actual sin. The witnesses are called to go alongside the first one, or whoever's aware of the sin, to go alongside to witness this confrontation, so to speak. Again, the goal is restoration. But if they will not listen, take two or three, one or two along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, then step number three, if they have repented, case closed, everything is good. If they have not, step number three, tell it to the entire church. In other words, now the entire church goes to the sinning person and says, come back. Again, the goal again and again is restoration. Verse 17 of Matthew 18. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If the person repents when the church appeals, case closed, we rejoice together. Wonderful. If they don't, step number four, there's a break in fellowship. The church is commanded. These are not options for us people. The church is commanded to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Fellowship to be broken. Doesn't mean we don't love the person. But now the unrepentant person is out of the circle of fellowship. They may still be believers, but they're not acting like believers because they're stubborn and resistant. They may say, I want to turn, I feel bad about it, but they are not turning. Fellowship is to be broken off. By this action, we're saying that heaven declares the unrepentant person is still bound in their sins because heaven says the same. And if they've repented, we're just echoing heaven's word saying they're loosed. That's why Jesus quotes this verse that he did in Matthew 16, again in verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be or will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be or will have been loosed in heaven. Again, the church is just echoing what Jesus or what heaven has already said. Person's repented, they're freed, all is good. Person is not, they're still bound in that sin until they repent. We're just declaring heaven's declaration. Very important. But Jesus knows this is not easy for people to do unless you're really sick in your mind. No one wants to confront anyone. You who live by the Spirit, we don't want to do that. And we know we have to because we care for God, what sin does to God. We care for the person, what sin does to the person. But it's an uncomfortable situation because we know we are imperfect people. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verses 19 and 20. Read verses 19 and 20 in the context of church discipline. It's very important. Notice what Jesus says, first of all, in verse 19. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Folks, the two of you agreeing for anything is not just a blanket prayer meeting promise. It's got to be read within the context of church discipline. Jesus is going back to the two or three witnesses. These two or three agree that this is a sin, this needs to be dealt with, but it's hard to do. My Father in heaven is going to be there with you. It's going to help you go through this. You need courage. You need wisdom. Father in heaven will help you. It's an assurance. The Father is on your side. If that's not enough, Jesus says, I'm on your side when you're doing church discipline. To look at verse 20. For where two or three gather in my name. Gather in my name to do what? Goes back to the previous verses. Confrontation for this church discipline. When you do this, there am I with them. My presence is there. You cannot just wrench this verse out of context and say, this is about every prayer meeting. This whole Matthew 18 chapter is about sin in the life of a believer. Even in verse 21, Peter got it. That's why he says, he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then Jesus talks about not seven times, more than that in the parable of the unforgiving servant. He throws that in. So the idea is church discipline. That the Father is there. That the Son is there. And of course the Spirit works in us. Heaven is behind you is what Jesus is saying. Follow the steps outlined here in church discipline. Guard the purity of my church. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm on your side. The Father is on your side. And that should motivate the believer to obey God's word and not thinking along the lines, is this a nice thing to do, going and confronting someone? And that way we overlook sin. Now we're compounding the problem. There's one who's sinning, and now the church corporate also sins. The question should never be, is this a nice thing to do? The question for everything should always be, is this the right thing to do? Right thing according to the word of God, not human opinion. And it's not just Jesus. Paul gives more details about this subject of church discipline by actually recording a real life scenario for us at the Corinthian church. So look at 1 Corinthians 5. This is a real case scenario. The background is a member, the church of Corinth, was doing this horrific sin. He was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, they were actually going the other direction. They were puffed up. They were like proud. Look at this freedom we have. And they were kind of boasting about this. And Paul just lays it out to them. What kind of act is this? Even though he's not in presence there, he tells them, when you're gathered together, so he's telling the church at large, put the person out. Look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and notice and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? You guys are not doing the right thing. I was there with you for nearly 18 months. I taught you how to deal with sin in the church. But this is what you're doing. Then he says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. I've already passed judgment. So verse 4, he says, when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, when the church gathers together, there's a sense in which God's presence is there. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What in the world does he mean? What he's saying is this. When you put them out, the protection of the church is now absent. So Satan, who's the prince of the world, goes at this person. Hopefully, that will cause the person to repent and still be saved. That's the last part that talks about spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. At least the person will repent sometime and still prove that he or she is a genuine Christian. But they're going to go through a lot of consequences. The idea of going through the consequences is so that they will understand the price of claiming to be a believer and sinning and at what cost it comes. That's the idea. Again, the idea is restoration, though it involves some pain. Then he uses this yeast as an example, as an influence. We know yeast is basically an influence. You add a little yeast to the dough, it kind of influences the whole dough. But the Bible frequently uses yeast as a negative picture about sin. Because when you have that little sin, you tolerate that, it's going to influence the whole body. And look at what he says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Again, put the person out. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He's paid the price for sin. Don't dabble with sin. You cannot cherish the sin for which he died for. Cherish that and say, I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper. Can't do that. Get rid of the old yeast, he says. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then notice verse 9, a very key verse. Very key verse. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He wrote a letter before this, which is not part of the scriptures. Which means he's talked about this to them before. But then he clarifies what he means by that in verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, so-called brother or sister as the NAS puts it, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Now notice, Paul moves from just sexual sin to any kind of unrepentant sin. Could be a swindler, could be a drunkard, could be greedy, could be a slanderer. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, meaning the world? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he concludes this passage by saying, expel the wicked person from among you. And if you're following an NIV, if you look at that, I'm sure other translations have the same too. Next to that phrase, expel the wicked person from among you, you'll see some footnotes quoting from Deuteronomy and so forth. A bunch of verses. You know what all those verses say? Expel the wicked person out. Purge the evil from among you. Purge it. You can go look it up later. You must purge the evil from among you. So you see how clear this is given. The church has a responsibility in maintaining purity. Not just sexual sin. Any kind of unrepentant sin. Could be someone is gossiping. Need to be dealt with. The steps outlined by Jesus. It's a clear roadmap for us. Well, if you do this, drive people out of the church. Whose church is it? Who is the head of the church? It is his blood-bought church. Cannot dabble with this. Another passage that deals with dealing with sin in the church is found in 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 through 15. Now, apparently some people in the church at Thessalonica were lazy. They were idle, disruptive, and they were unwilling to work. Not that they were unable. They were just unwilling to work, and they were taking support from other believers. So to such people, Paul issues a very strong warning. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And then he goes beyond the issue of work to any other type of continued disobedience to apostolic teachings in verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says in verse 14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. So there you can see he's going beyond work. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. What he's saying is simple. Don't associate with people who do not want to turn from their ways. And this has the idea, once again, of church discipline leading to excommunication when there was no repentance. See, the aspect of dealing with sin in the church is not limited just to people in the pew. Even to people who are elders, who are leaders. Look at 1 Timothy 5. You're in 1 Corinthians. Just go over a few books till you find yourself in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Page 1848. So it affects everybody, pulpit and pew. Unfortunately, in a day and age where so much sin is tolerated in the pulpit, these passages should be etched in the hearts of the pews too. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 19. Don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought about by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone. Before everyone. So that others may take warning. The others could refer to other elders or even others in the church that this church takes sin seriously, even if it means the person is in leadership. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, that's some serious statements there, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. In other words, Timothy, just because you're leaders, you cannot be afraid, nor can you show favoritism. This is serious stuff. Father is watching, son is watching, angels are watching. To this command, none is exempt. None is exempt. I know there's this phrase from Psalms, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. It's just totally abused when people talk anything about the leaders. The leaders say, oh, you cannot touch me, I'm the Lord's anointed. That has nothing to do with not confronting sin, church eldership. connections do my prophets no harm. It has no connection. People in the pulpit, like for example, I'll apply this to myself. If you see sin in me, it is your God-given responsibility to come and confront me. You must do it. I need this. If I'm sinning, I need that. And you need to give that to me. And if I'm not repenting, you have no obligation whatsoever to me, grab me by my throat, kick me out. That's what you should do. I say this, God is my witness, I mean it. We all play a part in the purity of the local church. All of us. So you see, none are exempt. But in Titus 3:10, we go a couple of books more. When it comes to those who have little teaching authority, it may not be necessary that you have to go through the four-step process. Sometimes you have to just act a lot more quickly. In Titus 3:10, Paul says, the idea is false teachers, someone who has a role that they can influence the church through their teaching, negative teaching. So he says, you warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. In other words, you don't have to follow the four-step process because of the nature of the sin. Some sins can affect a lot more quickly than others. So you balance it out. You give some time, be a little patient, depending on the nature of the sin. When it's like a divisive person, probably someone who's got teaching role, or if not, some kind of an influential role in the church, and they're causing these divisions, warn them once, warn them twice. So there are certain exceptions to the four-step process that Jesus outlines for us. And in fact, the very last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. We sang earlier, Jesus' eyes are like an all-consuming fire. That's the picture given to us in Revelation 1. And in verse 12, we see, John is astounded as he's having this vision of the risen Christ. Okay, let me rephrase that. Risen and glorified Christ. So obviously they saw the risen Christ. But this is a glorified Christ. John says, verse 12, he turned around, he sees the voice that was talking to him. I saw seven golden lampstands. Those are the picture of churches. Lampstand represent churches. And among the lampstands were someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, etc., etc. Sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I see this, I fell dead. Folks, what's the picture of Jesus here? He's moving through his churches, checking of their purity level. That's what Jesus is doing here. Because we can say that with absolute certainty. Why? Because Revelation 2 and 3, he's writing to these churches. Except two churches, all five churches had some problems. So he's pointing out their sin to them, saying that, I'm watching you, this is wrong, you need to turn. Why is he saying that? Because he cares for purity in his church. He cares for purity in his church. Just come down to chapter 2, to this church in Thyatira. Verse 20. He talks about their deeds, their love and faith. It's all great. Sometimes you can get to the point, Lord, we're doing so much good things. Don't worry about these little things. That doesn't fly with Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads many servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is willing, so I will cast her, etc., etc., and those who follow her, unless they repent. The rebuke that Jesus is giving to them is this: you are tolerating. You did not exercise church discipline. You are tolerating. That is a sin. This Jesus as a judge moving through the church. In fact, some of the other churches he writes, you even were killed for my sake. Sometimes they say, they're going through so much suffering. Even to a church that goes through persecution and people have died, Jesus still cares for purity within that church. That's how serious this is. We play footloose. churches at large today. Just casual. Overlook it. We're all supposed to love one another. This is the Jesus who loves us to the point of dying on the cross for us, telling us these things. Now you may think, well, it's just in the New Testament, this going and confronting and people repenting and so forth. But let me tell you, right from the book of Genesis, this is there. Remember the words of rebuke that God gave to Cain? And what he said, am I my brother's keeper? What was the answer? Yes, you are. You are. And then there's one case to illustrate, like the Corinthian case, there's another case to illustrate in the Old Testament where someone sinned greatly, someone in great power sinned, and someone went to confront that person. Ring any bells? David and Bathsheba, right? Nathan, turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. Keep in mind the background here. David is the most powerful man at that time. He's the king. He's the king. And 2 Samuel 11, if you don't know the story, you can go look it up. He committed adultery with his soldier's wife. The child was born out of that. It's just a mess. Got the soldier killed. Just really bad. Really bad. Now you would think a man after God's own heart would know that this was sin. Because by the time Nathan confronts him, it's almost 10 or 11 months have passed. Why would a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, need to have someone point out to him that what you've done is wrong? Why didn't he repent on his own? Answer, I don't know. This is God's design, using his children to confront his sinning child. So he sends Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. Page 484. Verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan didn't go up on his own. Lord sent, which means we are too, bringing to the New Testament idea, we too are sent people by Jesus when we see sin. He gives us a little story about a rich man had a lot of cattle and a poor man had only one little lamb, and the rich man took that one lamb, killed it, so he could feed someone whom he invited into his home. And then Nathan applies that David is now furious. Oh, that man must die, etc., etc. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Wow, that takes courage. You are the man. You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. In other words, David, I'm not the one saying this. God is saying these to you. This is how God is looking at you right now. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. First of all, God is highlighting how good he's been to David. But then, verse 9, very important. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Meaning you rejected God's command. You despised God's word. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Wow. Wow. Do you see what he's telling? You are the man. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. You killed him. In other words, you are a killer. You got blood on your hands. You murdered him. If that's not enough, you took his wife to be your own. You're a thief. You've stolen that which is not yours. And then it's another man's wife. You are an adulterer. In fact, when you think through this incident, David broke the second half of the Ten Commandments. Think through this with me. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your parents. He brought shame to the name of his parents. Sixth commandment. Don't murder. What did he do? Seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. What did he do? Eighth commandment, don't steal. What did he do? Ninth commandment, don't lie. This whole cover-up he went through. Tenth commandment is what? Don't covet. That started everything. The entire second half of the Ten Commandments, which is love your neighbor, he just smashed it to pieces. Yet, upon Nathan's rebuke, notice why he's called a man after God's own heart, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Not 1 ounce of self-justification. Unlike his predecessor Saul in 1 Samuel 15, kept on justifying even to the very end. It's almost like Samuel had to pull the words out of his mouth, "I have sinned, but honor me before the people." Man after God's own heart. Not that he never sinned, but he always acknowledged his sin. When confronted, no justification, "I have sinned." Isn't that one of the main problems in the church today? The self-justification in the church, in the home? "I'm wrong." No, always justifying. I mean, even when you say, "I'm sorry, but you did this." Just to hold on to some form of pride, self-justification. Why? True repentance is, "I and I alone have sinned." Psalm 51 comes out of this confrontation. See, God's goal in sending his people to confront his sinning child is always restoration. Sometimes it doesn't happen. We don't control the outcome. All we can control is what we're called to do. Pray and reach out in love and do what Scripture tells us to do. I tell you, often I wrestle with this. It's like, "Lord, why do I have to go and confront him? Lord, doesn't she know what she's doing wrong? What she's doing is wrong. Why do I have to?" But the answer comes again and again, I don't get it. I'm called to go. We have to go. Because Nathan had to go. It's a serious issue. He had to go. But he did. God brought good out of it. That's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case. Sometimes there's going to be hostility. People may not like that. Sometimes they'll accept but not really move away from the sin. They say, "I'm wrong." But they won't move. We still have to keep doing the steps that we're called to. That's why it is very important. We must first pray much before we go do these things. Pray much. And we cannot use prayer as an excuse to delay our obedience too. Okay, it's important. We pray for wisdom. We pray for courage. We pray for God to work in the person's heart even before we talk. Maybe even before we talk, God change them. Because you care for the purity of the church. And I'm part of the church. I don't want to compound the problem by me not going. We pray for a holy courage as well. And we need to seek God's wisdom in confronting sin. In other words, we need to ask, is this a sin that I should confront, or is this just part of their growth? To have that wisdom. No, we need to go. The stress is on you. You go. We go with an attitude of love. Love to God. Love for God. What sin does to him. And love for that other person too. What sin is doing to him or her. Do everything in love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16. Everything is to be done in love. At the same time, we cannot show favoritism either. Sometimes we may not like someone, and they sin, we're ready to jump on them. That's wrong. Or sometimes we love a person so much, we overlook that. We start justifying, "Well, this is not really that bad." No, we can't do that either. Can go to extremes. No favoritism, Bible shows. We have to be clear. And when we talk directly with the person, we need to be specific about the sin. Cannot beat around the bush. Paul was specific. Nathan was specific. But we don't need to, we should not be coming down on a condescending, judgmental tone. There's a difference between judging and being judgmental. But we have to say, "Brother or sister, what you're doing, this is exactly this sin. That's what the Bible says. You are in that state of that sin until you repent." We have to go and point that to them in love, but with scriptures clearly backing us. That way the Holy Spirit will work in their heart. Sometimes a person may deny. Try talking to them again. If not, follow the steps. Sometimes a person can be hostile. They can retaliate. "Who are you to judge me? Look at your life." And they may throw stuff back at us. But when they do that, let's not get upset. Let's see if there's any truth to it. Because then we should also change. Sometimes God may use them to correct us. So we should be humble too. That's why this requires a lot of love and humility and so forth. Sometimes there will be a strain in relationship, not just in the relationship with the person you're confronting, but other people in the church may not like it. Oh, this is not a loving thing to do. Some people may just not be mature in their faith. We have to risk all that. But that risk is worth it because Jesus commands us to maintain purity in his blood-bought church. We're called not just to do what's perceived as nice, but also what is right in God's sight. And when people correct us, let's be open to accepting that correction too. Proverbs 27:6 is just a beautiful statement. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So if someone comes alongside, points out the sin to you, look to see if it is valid and change. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Judas comes to mind. Kissed Jesus, calling him friend. Like, he's my friend, because you only kiss a friend. So be careful. I want to end with this quote from D.A. Carson on this aspect of holiness within the body, which includes holiness of every individual person. Everyone contributes positively or negatively to the purity of the church. Listen to his pointed words. God is more interested in our holiness than in our comfort. He more greatly delights in the integrity and purity of his church than in the material well-blessing of its members. He shows himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy him and obey him than to men and women whose horizons revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and reasonable health. He is far more committed to building a corporate temple in which his spirit dwells than he is in preserving our reputations. He is more vitally disposed to display his grace than to flatter our intelligence. He is more concerned for justice than for our ease. He is more deeply committed to stretching our faith than our popularity. He prefers that his people live in disciplined gratitude and holy joy rather than in pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death, not self-fulfillment. For the latter, which is pursuing self-fulfillment, leads to death, while the former, which is pursuing daily death, leads to life. Excellent words. Christ bought the church with his blood. He's very serious about its holiness. Let's make sure we have the same perspective as well. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. From Genesis to Revelation, we are our brothers and our sisters' keepers. These are hard texts to apply consistently. But these are not texts to be debated about, though. The clarity of your word must compel us to seek you even more for a pure church. And when there is sin, that we do what is pleasing in your sight, what may not necessarily be nice, but what is right according to your scriptures. Guard us, because we're prone to making errors in this. We need you. We need you to help us to uphold the purity of your blood-bought church. Help us never, ever to take it lightly. We thank you, Jesus, for reminding us. You are the head of the church. Thank you for reminding me. I'm not the head. You are the head. Just an under shepherd. Please, hear our prayers. May this church be pleasing in your sight. For your sake we ask. Amen.